Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've given away a remedy for our sin-filled world, and it's called the blood of Jesus, that you willingly went to the cross and took our place. You met the righteous demands of the law being fulfilled within yourself. And so I pray this morning that each one of us are convinced that your way is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that as we looked at practical Christian living, how to behave in church, that each one of us would give attention to these closing words. And that, Lord, that we would understand that our belief affects our behavior. That our character is what it's all about. That's the real me, is what's inside. And so, Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that they would see their great need of God and his forgiveness and his power. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to finish off our study here in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. And we've entitled the message, How to Behave in Church. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, our church picnic that's going to be starting just a little bit right after this service. We got all sorts of stuff going on. We've got snow cones, we've got air jumpers, we've got water slides, and we even have stuff for the kids. So it's going to be just a great, great day. Hamburgers, hot dogs, I mean, it's just going to be great. So anyway, just kind of plan on joining us all day, and we're just going to kind of just meet and fellowship, get to know each other, find out what God's doing, and I just can't think of a better time. I just feel like this day is probably one of the most important days of our year, so we can get all the services together. Matter of fact, there's no Spanish service. They actually had a service this morning at 8:30, so they could join us. There'll be no Refuge this evening because they're going to be with us, so it's just kind of a combination of all the different services. This Wednesday, we're going to finish the construction part of Route 66. And this Wednesday, we're going to look at all 66 books of the Bible. You talk about overviewing the Bible. Well, we're going to do it this Wednesday night. We're going to look at each book of the Bible and just give a quick little few statements about what that book's about. And so we'll be doing that. Then the following week, we'll begin our study of Route 66 with the book of Genesis. That'll be our first stop. So we'll be doing that. Well, let's look here now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to pick it up here in verse 12 and finish off this book. Paul says, But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A man made the following statement. The most important thing in learning to relate to others is personal honesty. That's quite a statement, but then he continued. And once you've learned to fake that, everything else becomes pretty easy. Now that is an oxymoron. You're talking about how to relate to people. We would all have to admit that honesty is so crucial. How can you build any type of relationship, any commitment, unless that relationship is based upon truth or honesty? Anyone that thinks that they can be honest and fake it is absolutely crazy. So in these closing verses of this book of Thessalonians, it's called an epistle, which is just a letter, Paul concludes with the behavior of the believers. We've said this a trillion times, so let's make it a trillion and one, that belief determines behavior. And how tragic to think that what I believe does not show up in how I behave or how I act. That the real you and I is that part that no one else sees. It's within our heart. It's our character. And so he has taken great lengths to describe to these believers what they receive when they receive Jesus. So the first three chapters of Thessalonians has been doctrine. But then chapters 4 and 5 deal with duty. Or you might say the first three chapters are belief, and then chapters 4 and 5 is behavior. We say that the Bible contains two parts, the believing part and the acting part, or the behaving part. And so what Paul now concludes with is their behavior. These are genuine believers. Now, we've referred to this particular church letter as the authentic Christian. Just because something appears to be authentic doesn't make it authentic. It's like you pick up the newspaper, yesterday's newspaper, and if you go through it, you'll see various ads for furniture. Some furniture manufacturers, some furniture dealers say you can get a whole bedroom set for $500. So you go down and you look at it and say, it doesn't look bad. Then you go over to Ethan Allen's and you get a dresser for $2,000. You go, now what's going on here? Ethan Allen's has a dresser for $2,000. This place has a complete bedroom set for $500. They seem to look similar. I mean, what's going on here? But a closer look at the $500 set reveals it's not even veneer. It's photo finish. They've gotten down to this point now where they don't even put veneer. They actually take a picture and somehow put this plastic coating to make it look like grain, and it's plastic. And you're going, when I get home, I'm going to check my dresser out. I'm wondering if I bought that stuff. But then you look at Ethan Allen's and maybe it looks good from a distance, but then you get up close and you start to look at the drawers. They're dovetailed together. There's no nails. Everything is doweled and put together and clamped. And there's quite a difference. Yes, the appearance may look the same, but a closer look reveals what's genuine and what isn't. And so what Paul has described here is the real thing. He's been describing what a genuine Christian really is. And there's a term that he uses 5 times in these closing verses that I want to call attention to. It's the word brethren. He uses it in verses 12 through 28 5 times. As a matter of fact, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he uses it 27 times. And it's one of Paul's favorite words to describe a believer as part of God's family. So he refers to them as brethren. And I can't think of a better description of the church than a family, and that's how the Bible likens it. How families are so crucial to a society and even the church. That we've seen a total breakdown of the family today, and there are these pseudo-phony families known as gangs that people often flock to because they don't really have a home life, so they find a home with gang members. How tragic that within the church there are those that are believers that don't think the church is necessary. Just as there are physical parents, there must be spiritual parents. We need brothers and sisters. We need each other. So in these closing verses, Paul deals with 3 specific areas. In verses 12 through 13 is honor your leaders. As there are surely parents within a physical family, there needs to be spiritual parents. There needs to be leaders. Secondly, in verses 14 through 16 is care for others. How do I respond to other believers? What do I say? How do I respond? And then thirdly, verses 17 through 28 is worship in truth. How should our worship be conducted in this church? And Paul goes on to describe 5 different aspects of real, genuine worship. Well, let's look here now at verses 12 and 13. Honor your leaders. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now notice as he starts here in verse 12, that word but, which is a transition from verses 1 through 11. In verses 1 through 11, we looked at what is commonly called the day of the Lord. Now, I find it amazing that as we looked at that last week, it was in light of what was happening in Lebanon with Israel and Syria and Iran and all the events that are unfolding before our very eyes. Surely we are living in the last days. And as I look at what's going on and just the antagonism towards Israel, various groups that just come right out and say that we don't care if we ruin our country. As long as we kill Jews, that's okay. It's worth it. We are living in the last days. And so many are tantalized by the thoughts, what happens in the last days? Am I going to get an opportunity? Is what I do now going to affect me in my eternal state? Will I see my loved ones? What will I do? And so last week we spoke about the subject of the day of the Lord. But now Paul changes now direction after speaking about the rapture, the day of the Lord. And he says these words, we request of you, brethren. Now this phrase, request, literally means to ask or to beg. Now, Paul could order these Christians and say, this is what you're going to do. Or this is what, as an apostle, I am telling you to do. He doesn't do that. He begs them. And I really believe many times that if we would tape our conversations and the way that we respond to people, some of us would be rather amazed. And I've done this with couples before that have not gotten along and they're having problems communicating. I've actually encouraged them to secretly record their conversation to see how each other is talking. And it is it's rather amazing the way we talk to people. And often our approach to people really has a lot to do with how they respond to us. Now, not necessarily, but it can. And what Paul does is what Paul has been speaking about to these believers is example. He has been an example to them. They have been an example to others. And one of the best ways to motivate people to serve God, to love God, is to be an example ourselves. Is to walk with God ourselves, is to serve the Lord. And so Paul has been that example unto these believers. And so he appeals to them or begs them to serve the Lord. Now, again, he uses that word brethren. Again, what these closing words, I like to refer to them as housekeeping rules, you might say. Often we go to a pastor's conference or men's retreat, whatever. They'll have someone from the facility that will come up and say, well, I have a few housekeeping rules. And what do they mean by that? What they mean is there's some general guidelines that no matter who's there, they need to follow it so that the conference center or the facility can continue to function. And so what Paul is doing is he's basically saying, this is how I want you to behave in church. I'm begging you to listen to what I have to say. And he's speaking here to believers. And this brings us to the first part. Number one, Christian leaders are those who work hard among you. Notice he says that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Now, the background of this epistle tells us why Paul is talking about this. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Here's a church that Paul basically mentored for about 3 or 4 weeks. What probably happened was some of these pastors that were now the leaders of the church were probably saved the same time members of the congregation were saved. So maybe before Paul left, he appointed certain ones to start being the leaders of the church. They hadn't been to Bible college. They hadn't been to seminary. They probably had no formal training other than that which they received from Paul. And so maybe some of the church were thinking, who do you think you are telling me how to serve God? You and I were partying Saturday and we got saved Sunday and now you're my pastor? What is this? And they were having a hard time with this. And so what Paul is saying, listen, you need to appreciate those that God has raised up. You need to recognize the position that they have. Yes, they're going to do blunders. They're going to make mistakes. But you know what? That is a calling by God, and you need to appreciate them. The King James uses the word know, which is the idea of looking at and examining or literally interviewing. It's the idea to have a regard for or to pay attention to. I think one of the sins of any congregation is not appreciating those that minister to them. And when you go back to church history, specifically the Wesley brothers, they were not appreciated. You go back and you read how the congregation responded to them and some of the problems that they had. And I think in many cases, the problem was with the congregation. They didn't appreciate these great men that were ministering to them. We know with the Corinthians, they didn't appreciate Paul. So Paul has to write 2 Corinthians defending the fact that he's called an apostle. And so we need to appreciate those that God has placed over us, and he's speaking about in a spiritual sense. Now, notice he uses the word labor, those that labor among you. The word labor means to grow weary or tired or exhausted with the toil under burdens or with wearisome effort, bodily labor. We're just talking about servants of God that work so hard that their muscles are hurting them in a spiritual sense. They are just ever busy about the things of God. You know, the ministry is not a 9-to-5 job. Sometimes I like to do this. It's kind of fun to do it. It's like if you're out with a couple for dinner and you're getting ready to eat and they go, "Pastor, will you pray?" I'll look at my watch. I'll say, "You know, it's 5 after 5. I'm sorry. I just clocked out. Could you pray?" You don't clock out. For those that would think that the ministry is 9-to-5 is in for a rude awakening. You know, people don't die during, you know, on the clock. That's usually off hours. Tragedies don't happen conveniently. Needs don't often fall into our little block of time. And there are some, I believe, that have abused this, that often use the ministry as simply a vocation and not a calling from God. I've had people say, "Well, Pastor, what do you do all week long?" Well, Monday, racquetball. Tuesday, golf, you know. Wednesdays, water skiing, wakeboarding, you know. It's like there is no end to ministry. I remember years ago, I used to make cabinets. I did it for like 12 years. And it was kind of interesting doing that type of work because sometimes you would actually reach a point where you were actually done with something. But the ministry isn't like that. You can never get to a point and say, "I've read the Bible too much this week. I've got to knock this stuff off. I've prayed too much this week. I've worshiped way too much this week. I've loved people way too much. I've got to back off. I'm getting imbalanced in my relationship with God and others." Because it's never over. And those that are in ministry know what I'm speaking about. It never, ever ends. There's always another phone call. There's always someone to pray for. There's always something you can study. There's always some place you can go. It just never ends. It's constantly upon your mind. And what Paul is simply saying is you need to appreciate them. You need to have a regard for those that are ministering to you by way of the Lord. The second thing is about Christian leaders, is Christian leaders are those who are over you in the Lord. Notice he says they have charge over you in the Lord. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. I want to read what Peter says about Christian leaders, about pastors. There's some things that he says. Paul here just mentions the appreciation, and Paul here mentions the fact that they have charge over you. But the amusing thing and an amazing paradox of being a pastor is that on one hand, you are a shepherd, but secondly, you're also a sheep all at the same time. So on one hand, if you're part of the congregation, you're a sheep, you're not necessarily a shepherd. But as a pastor, you're a shepherd and a sheep all at the same time. That you are an under-shepherd, the great shepherd. You are shepherding on his behalf. But at the same time, you're constantly keeping in mind that you're part of the flock too. You're one of God's sheep. You're one of God's prized possessions. You're one of part of God's family. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Notice where the paycheck comes from. It doesn't come from the people. It comes from the great shepherd. Then he's the one that's the rewarder. When he comes, then he will compensate us for our service to the Lord. Now, that does not mean that because I am a pastor or I am a shepherd, or maybe you're sitting here and you are an elder, or you are a deacon, or you're over a women's study, you're over a men's study, you're over a prayer group and different things, that it doesn't mean that you're infallible. Matter of fact, when you look at Scripture, those that were God's leaders, those that were God's instruments, often had lots of problems. I think of Moses. I don't think there's ever been a greater leader than Moses. Can you imagine leading 2 million people with a stick in your hand? That's what he did. He led 2 million people. And when it came to the verge of crossing into the promised land, God says, well, you can take a look, but you're not going in, because he misrepresented the Lord. Here's one of the greatest leaders that failed to enter into rest because he disobeyed the Lord. Abraham, the father of faith, who at times had lapses of faith. We have the example of David, the man after God's own heart, who committed murder and adultery and then created a fatal mistake by numbering the people of Israel. Peter. Peter's another example of one that had many, many failures. And you can read about it in Galatians 2, how he misrepresented the Lord to the Jews and the Gentiles. That anytime you're a representative of the Lord, you better be humble enough to ask advice. You better be willing to seek the counsel of other godly men and women, because if not, you're going to get yourself into a further messes. And I have some very dear friends that I constantly call for direction and help, because I recognize that, again, this is much bigger than me. This is God's house. This is God's work, and it's often beyond me. Number three, Christian leaders are those who teach you. Notice he says they give you instruction. Really, I think a pastor and the calling of a pastor can be summed up in two things. Caring for people and instructing people. That's why in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it calls him pastor teacher. The pastor part is caring for people. The teacher part is instructing them. And what a constant battle these two are, trying to keep them in balance. Over the years, I know of men that are incredible, credible teachers, but they don't like people. That's a problem. Donald Gray Barnhouse, of course, I absolutely love him. Matter of fact, I'm reading one of his books right now. He wrote, many believe, one of the most comprehensive studies on the book of Romans. It's 5 volumes on the book of Romans. And his book of doctrine is phenomenal. You know, it's said that Donald Gray Barnhouse was not a people person. He was an incredible communicator. There's a story told that one day on a Sunday, 2 women were talking in the church. And one says, Mr. Barnhouse spoke to me. He spoke to me. And the one said, what did he say? Get out of my way. That's what he said. As one pastor said, the ministry is great if it wasn't for the people. But that's what it is. It's people. And there are those that are great teachers and great instructors, but they're not people persons. And then on the other hand, there are those that are great people individuals, but they have nothing much to give. They just love hanging around people, loving people, but they don't instruct the flock and bring them up to a higher level. So there's this constant balance that you're trying to put into place, certain things that you try to do. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, one thing you can do for me, you can pray for me when I'm studying. Oh, the interruptions that happen. This week, it was the weirdest week. I was trying to study. I had this leaky sink. And it's been like driving me crazy. So I finally just said, that's it. I'm going to go down and I'm going to replace all the pipes underneath the sink. I'm going to fix this thing once and for all. I put it all back together and it leaked in the exact spot that I was trying to fix. So I blew the house up and thanked God and just drove away. No, I felt like doing that. You know what God taught me this week? This is a deep thing, but I'm going to share it with you because it'll help you. Call a plumber. That's what God taught me. Call a plumber. And wife, if your husband wants to, let him do it, okay? Let him call a plumber. These fingers can turn pages and do different things, but plumbing is not my forte. I hate it. And so we recognize that there are certain things like that that can distract us. We're preparing for a men's study. We're preparing for this. Or we're doing our lesson for children's ministry, different things. And all the attacks that happen to us. After you've been involved in it long enough, you begin to know where those attacks are coming from. And so you're aware of it. You're aware of the phone calls. And let me talk to you for a second. All these little things that are right from the devil himself. All of these distractions. And so you pray for those that are your leaders. You recognize they're calling by God to instruct and to care. Verse 13. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work and live in peace with one another. Now, notice he says, esteem them. He does not say, what you need to do is have self-esteem. He doesn't say that. He says, esteem them. That means to regard, to separate, to be over. It's to place them in high regard. I do not believe that self-esteem is a problem. I believe that all of us love each other or love ourselves very much. And the reason that we sin is because we love ourselves. It's not because we don't love ourselves. Can you imagine this thinking that the reason I had to go out and buy a new ski boat is because I hate myself. So I'm just got to do this. You know, I just got to love myself more. So I'm going to go get a new ski boat and a jet ski so I can love myself. It's because we love ourselves so much, we do what we do and often disregard the Lord. Notice he says, esteem them. Then he says, love them. Very highly in love because of their work. And again, over the years, I have esteemed and loved and respected so much Don McClure. Of course, I was under Don's ministry for 5 years when he was over at Redlands Calvary Chapel. And I was there when that church basically started and to watch the church grow and to watch how Don handled the finances and the different things that happened. And it was just an amazing thing to watch his life over the years. All the way back in 82, I've known him. I was five when I met him. And I've been just watching him and just respecting him so much. And how it's so important to have someone like that, that we can look up to, that we can respect, that we can love. And then he makes this statement here in verse 13 in closing, live in peace with one another. Now, what's the context of this? We talked about this last Wednesday. We talked about hermeneutics. Well, he's talking about Christian leaders, and he's saying to the congregation, live at peace with one another. He says that because so often in the congregation, there's a war between the congregation and the pastor, or the pastor and the congregation. And there are people in the church that have attitudes towards the pastor. I know that doesn't happen here, but other churches they do. But they have attitude towards the pastor, and they feel like, well, he should have said this, or he should do this, or he should do that. And basically saying, live at peace. I really think that many of the problems we have in the church are non-essential things. I'm on 11 different boards, and I've yet to see a church that was split over an essential thing. It's always a non-essential thing. My feelings were hurt, or I don't think this should have happened, or this or that. And they're really non-essential things. And if we do have an attitude towards this fellowship, we need to take that to the Lord. We need to pray about it. We need to give it to God, leave it with God. Because God wants us as Christians to experience peace in the ministry. He wants us to have peace towards those that are our leaders, that we love them, we pray for them, we appreciate them. And God wants us to have that peace in our relationships. But now, secondly, in verses 14 through 16, is care for others. He says in verse 14, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Now, in this verse, there are three different groups that we are told by the Lord to minister to. The first group, number one, is the unruly. Notice he says, and we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. Notice it's not the pastor that's to do it. It's not the elders that are to do it. It's you. It's the congregation. Turn, if you will, over to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. I want to read this because there's a few verses that we just need to look at this morning. Because this is, again, I think, a great misconception in the church. Some people think, well, hey, you know, the pastor's being paid. I should call him and tell him someone that's not walking with the Lord and so he can go visit them. Or I know someone's in the hospital. I'm going to call the church and have the church go and visit him. Or I got this brand new idea about a new ministry that the church can start. I'm going to ask the pastor if he could start it. But that is not the responsibility of the pastor. The responsibility of the pastor is to care and to teach the congregation and to motivate the congregation to do the work of service. Notice with me in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, notice, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So God has placed people like myself in the church to instruct the congregation on their responsibilities and to fulfill their responsibilities. Yes, my responsibility is to encourage you to fulfill your responsibility. And then your responsibility is to find out what God is saying to you and then for you to meet that responsibility. And how sad that there are churches where the pastor is told all the time, we'll tell you what days you'll take off, what things you will do, what classes you will teach, what subjects you will minister to us on. And basically the pastor becomes a hireling. He becomes the paid person of the congregation, and the rest sits back as spectators as the pastor serves the Lord. That's wrong. It's called the body of Christ. It's called a family. And each one of us has responsibilities. Now, what do we mean by the unruly? Literally, it's disorderly. It's out of ranks. It speaks of soldiers that are marching out of rank, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. It's used in Greek society of those who did not show up for work. We got folks like that in the church. They're disorderly. Some of us can think of some of them right now. We haven't seen them at church. They hit and miss on their attendance. We say, hey, what's the Lord been teaching? I don't know. You know why? Because they're not reading their Bibles. What have you been praying about? I haven't been praying lately, you know. What ministry are you serving in? Not in that yet either. Those are called unruly Christians. And every church has them. Now, how do we as Christians, and notice it's us, he's telling you, which is, again, the believers, how are we to respond to them? Well, he tells us to admonish them. The word admonish means to warn. So we're to warn people that are unruly. They're like soldiers out of step. They're like employees that don't show up for work. We are to warn them. And there's folks that we need to pull aside. We need to say, listen. The reason your life is in confusion is because you're not in the Word. The reason that you're having problems is because you're not putting God first. And we're to warn these people. It's our responsibility to do that. Number two, the second group is called the quitters. Notice he says, encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted means small-souled. And really denotes someone that's despondent. I call them the spiritual Eeyores of the congregation. It's like those are like, oh man, those guys falling. It's this, oh, this is terrible. We're in a terrible state. It's just like this big cloud is over their head. Oh, this is terrible. This is the end of the world. This is what's happening. Now, how do we deal with people like that? Well, you know what he tells us to do with these people? He tells us to encourage them. We pull them aside and we share the word with them. Listen, you're despondent right now. You don't have to be. God promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. This is what the Bible says. We're to hold them accountable. Memorize these verses. And I want to see you at church Sunday. I want to see you there Wednesday. I want to see you at the church picnic so you can fry. I want to see you here and I want to see you there. And you know what? I just want to encourage you to stay in the Word. Be in the services. You need to be there. And so there's some of us that are like these Eeyores that we need to be encouraged. And then the third type of person is, thirdly, the weak. What do we mean by weak? It literally, as he first says, that we're to help the weak, which means we're to hold up or hold on firmly, we're to cleave to. It's like they're so weak they can't even stand up. And so he says they're without strength and they're feeble. There are people in the church that just literally can't stand up. Maybe they're forsaking an area of sin in their life and they're very vulnerable to going back into that sin. Maybe they've been hanging around with the wrong crowd and they're trying to break that off. Or they've been given over to alcohol or drugs or certain sins. And they're just wobbly. They're ready to fall. And the Bible says we as believers need to come up alongside them and literally hold them up. I love U-Turn for Christ. What a great ministry that is. You know, U-Turn for Christ, it's a ministry that we support here at the church. They're out here in Paris and they have drug and alcohol. They have a group for men, for women, and they even have a youth one down in Mexico. There's some folks that you literally need to hold up 24 hours a day because of the sin they've been involved in. So you need to support them and be with them. And so you're with them. And there's groups that are like this. But as a believer, we can do that by saying, you know what, you need to call me in an hour and tell me you've read this passage. I want to see you at church. I'll be sitting in this one section of church. I want you to sit next to me. Okay, I want you to read this passage and I want you to tell me what God said. And that's what we do. Those are the things that we can do to hold them up. Hold them accountable. Make them responsible unto the Lord so that it's transferred from us back over to the Lord. That's our responsibility. But now to sum it all up, he says, be patient with all men. So that's, in case we left anybody out of those three categories, let's just sum it up. Be patient. Now, every one of us, there's certain types of people that tick us off. The last service, I bore my heart on this, and I'll say this, and I know someone's going to come up and do this to me today. Whatever. I know they're going to. But you know what things I cannot stand? I cannot stand when a grown woman talks like a baby. That just drives me crazy. I'll go in the store, I'll go, where's this at?
Well, come this way, I'll show you.
You know, I'm going, like this, you know. Or a commercial where a woman doesn't know how to turn on a vacuum. It's like, please, you know. And it just like drives me crazy. I know a woman one time, she says, walk this way. And I'm behind her going like this, behind her, walking that way. It just drives me crazy when they talk baby. Now, that may be my little thing, but I think all of us know certain little personality quirks and different things that we do that just really ticks us off. Have you ever thought about this? Maybe we have personality things that tick other people off. I don't know if that's possible, but maybe it is. But I've learned over the years that often those that I've had the most problems with, those that I just constantly have to deal with, oftentimes in the future becomes God's choice instruments. I mean, look at Peter. What a great example of that. I mean, here's a guy that had original foot to mouth did not come from Great Britain. It came from Peter. I mean, he pulled his left foot out, put his right in there, and he's just constantly just in and out, just always just opening his mouth. He was great if he kept quiet, you know, but every time he opened his mouth, he got into trouble. But we look in the book of Acts that the first 12 chapters of Acts, Peter is the spokesman. Peter's being used by the Lord. And on and on and on it goes. Over the years, some of those that we have problems with, that we struggle with, become God's masterpiece. And so the Bible simply tells us, listen, be patient with all men. Verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Now, this brings us to motives. And you say, why do you say that? Well, notice what he says. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Because often those that we're ministering to and those that we serve sometimes turn on us. And if we respond to them by returning evil for evil, then our motives really were for self. They weren't to glorify God. And as a Christian, we need to keep in mind that when we serve God, God's the one that rewards us, not people. And you see people that get all disgruntled in the church because they tried to help someone, someone turned on them, and then they respond the same way that the person responded to them. That's not spiritual. You know what that shows? It shows our motive. Our motive was, I was doing it for me. I was doing it to get applause. Because if I was doing it for God, regardless of how it turned out, I did it for you, Lord. And our motives are being exposed when we respond in a revengeful manner, as he's speaking about here. Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Turn over to Romans 12:19 for just a moment and we'll see what Paul says here to the church of Rome. A similar situation. He goes into a little more detail and says, listen, when you're serving God and you're representing the Lord, people sometimes are going to turn on you. But that's okay, because I'm doing it for God. I'm not doing it for their approval. I'm not doing it to get pats on the back from people. I'm doing it for God. Because someday I got to answer to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. We're not paying back evil for evil. Verse 19, he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, not only does he say, don't respond evil for evil, but notice the next statement that he makes here in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, but always seek after that which is good for one another. Now, this is evidence of being a true Christian. In the world, if someone does something nice to you, you can do something bad to them. The world does that. The moral position is, if someone does something nice to me, I'll do something nice for them. But here's the Christian position. Someone does something mean to me, I do something nice for them. You see, it's another world. It's another belief system. It's another character. It's another position in the Lord. And so we respond differently. And he says, you can even go beyond just not even responding in an evil way. You can actually pray that God would bless them. You know, one of the things that has helped me over the years in this, because I have been burned a couple of times, and one of the things that has really helped me is this, that if that person was loving God, if that person was serving God, would they have responded the way that they did? And you know what that does? It takes it from being personal and puts it back on them and God, is what it does. Because a person, we're watching what's going on in the Middle East. If these followers of Islam really knew the true and living God, would they want to kill Jews? No. The other day, I heard, was it last night? They found a cache of weapons in a mosque. Now, what is that? I mean, here we got a group that's saying they're fighting on behalf of God, and they're trying to exterminate a race of people, and they keep all the weapons in their worship center. See, what you can safely say with this group is, if this group really knew God, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. So really, it is a problem between them and God that they're not worshiping the true and living God. So a professing Christian that responds by character assassination or responds by trying to smear your name and cause problems for you, if they really loved God, would they do what they're doing? And the answer to that is no. And it takes it away from being personal and puts it back between them and God. See, we're doing it for God. We're not doing it for them. We're doing it for God. One time I had a person say to me, he says, you know, you go to India. They said, that place is so dirty and it is just so hot. And the whole thing, oh, how you must love the people of India. I said, well, that's not really it. I love the Lord. See, that's the difference. But if I'm doing it for the people of India, I'm going to get burned, I can assure you. But you're doing it for the Lord. You can endure some of the most ill treatment known to man. And that's why he says here that it's before all men. Notice verse 16. Be joyful. Rejoice always. Nehemiah 8:10 says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, joy takes the burden out of service. That when you're joyful, you can serve the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, you get out of your car in the church parking lot. Hurry up, get out. I got to go serve those brats. Oh, praise God. There's some little kids next door, and years ago they used to make a lot of noise when I'm trying to study, and I feel like putting my head out the window and saying, would you shut up? I'm studying the Word of God. Shut up, you know. Praise God. There's Pastor Terry, you know. But it's like what he's saying here is that if you have joy in your heart, there's no burden. Joy in marriage, you serve your partner. Joy in the family, you serve your family. Joy on the job, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you're rejoicing in the Lord and you're loving the Lord, it's not drudgery. It's something that you desire to do. It's serving the Lord. Number three, in verses 17 through 28, worship in truth. Now, there's a 5-point description of real worship, and we'll look at these rather quickly, but there's 5-point description of what real worship is. The first one is how I respond to my Christian leaders. Secondly, how I respond to the congregation. And number three, how I respond to God. How do I worship the Lord. Number one, in verse 17, we worship with prayer. Notice he says, pray without ceasing. Now, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Does that mean we walk around mumbling prayers all the time? Wife says, can I talk to you? No, I'm praying. No, 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 keep praying. Boss comes up, you're going to make the deadline. Don't talk to me, I'm praying. And you're just praying all the time. You can't really talk to humans because you're always talking to God. No. This word ceasing means to constantly or reoccurring. Another way of saying this is always be in touch with God. That as a Christian, the line of communication between me and the Lord must always be open. That throughout the day, a person may come to my mind. I have an open line. I know the Lord. I talk with the Lord. I talk to the Lord about that person. Someone comes up and says, oh, my father has cancer. He was just diagnosed. Will you pray for him? Matter of fact, let's pray right now. And you pray for them right then. In the middle of the night, you wake up because your next door neighbor's dog is praising God. You just, oh, that woke me up. I pray that God get rid of this dog. And after that, maybe the Lord brings your neighbor to your mind. My neighbor needs to get saved. If he was saved, his dog wouldn't bark. And so you pray for people. And the Lord brings them to mind. I know this whole week I have been praying for Israel. You know, my prayer has been is that God would cause them to rely upon him and not themselves. That they would be so fearful of being surrounded that they would say, Lord, I need you. And they would turn to the Lord. My prayer is that the world would not turn against them, knowing that that is the fulfillment of a prophecy and being concerned about, are we really that close? Is that what's going to happen next? And so we're praying. And so we need to have this open line of communication. Number two, in verse 18, worship with praise. In verse 18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Worship is a response to who God is. Praise is a response to what God does. So we talk about praising God through worship. We're responding to what God has done. That's why, as a church, we're always learning new songs. It's because we have to. Because our understanding of God is growing. Our hearts want to express our love to the Lord in new ways. It's not stale, but it's ever-changing. And so we're open to these things. Notice he says, in everything give thanks. Now we go, praise God. Thank you, Lord, that my washer just went out of warranty and blew up. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that my brand new car has a defect that they won't cover. Thank you, Lord. This is just praise you. Thank you. Is that what he's saying? What he's saying is that we thank the Lord. What do we thank the Lord? That we're in God's will. We're praising God that God has a plan for what's taking place. I may not understand what God is allowing, but I can thank the Lord. I can have a heart overflowing of my thanks to the Lord. There's a book written a number of years ago called Thank Therapy. And basically what it was is you thank God for everything. We're to thank the Lord. We're not to necessarily enjoy the circumstances what we're in, but we can be thankful knowing that God is in control. God is using it for his glory and for my good, and that it will build Christian character. And so he says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Number three, in verses 19 through 21, worship with the word. Verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. Now notice that's a command. He makes a command, do not quench the Spirit. Now, what do we mean by quench? Well, it's a metaphor to suppress or to stifle the divine influence of God. He's likening the Holy Spirit to a fire. And I want to read this to you. Warren Wiersbe makes this observation. He says, Paul pictures the Spirit of God as fire, and fire speaks of purity, power, light, warmth, and if necessary, destruction. When the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and churches, we have a warmth of love in our hearts, light for our minds, and energy for our wills. He melts us together so that there is harmony and cooperation, and he purifies us so that we put away sin. So what does it mean when he simply says, do not quench the Spirit? Let me sum the word quench up. You know what it simply means? No. It's saying no to God. God may be saying, I want you to give this habit up. No. I want you to serve. No. I want you to speak to this person. No. And I have seen the quenching of the Spirit of God for many, many years. And I just the other night, I was just talking with Debbie. We were just talking about different people throughout the years. And I was just saying, without mentioning any names, I said, you know what's amazing to me is to see a couple or a family that was like loving God. And now to look at them now where they're divorced, the kids are in prison. You look at all, you go, how did this happen? How do we go from a family that's serving, loving God to a divorced family with kids in prison? How does this happen? We would have to conclude it comes back to this verse, quenching the Spirit of God. It's not cooperating with God. It's not continuing with God's program and God's will in our life. I ran across this verse yesterday, and I got to tell you, it's one of the scariest verses I believe I've ever read in the Bible. Hosea 4:17. Hosea says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Can you imagine that? So Hosea comes to the realization the problem with Israel is they're worshiping idols, and God says, let them. Can you imagine there comes a point in our walk with God that if we persist in saying no, 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 God will finally say, okay, I'll sit in the back seat. You can drive your car the way you want to drive it. You can park where you want to park. You can do U-turn, do whatever you want to do. I'll be in the back seat. And when you get tired of the direction of your life, talk to me. I'd like to come back in and drive for you. And it's quenching the Holy Spirit. Churches that quench the Holy Spirit because maybe a new group comes into society and the church refuses to minister to them, so another church will do so. We have a need within the congregation. We don't step up. We say, I don't want to meet that need. Let someone else do it. And God will. God will find somebody else. Opportunity after opportunity that are before us. And all we simply have to do to break this command is to say no. Verse 20. He says, do not despise prophetic utterances. The word despise means to think little of or contemptible prophetic utterances. What do you mean by prophetic utterances? In the Old Testament, the scriptures had to do with foretelling. In the New Testament, it's more forthtelling. So we have foretelling and forthtelling. What it means is coming to a service like this and not being serious about the word. Now, I understand there's probably some here this morning that have come, and maybe you're visiting here and you don't have a Bible, so we've given you a Bible. But what I don't understand is people that have been attending this church for months and still don't have a Bible. At least steal the one we're loaning you. Do something, you know. It's like, get a Bible. And it's like, you just sit here and folding the hands and like, whatever. Bless me, preacher. Say something that I'll like. Just say something. It's just, so it's all up to me. And we're not really reverencing the Word of God. And really, in a sense, we're despising. We're thinking very little and contemptible as to the Word of God. This is serious, serious stuff that we're doing here this morning. You know, everything that I'm talking to you about, I'm going to be accountable to God, and so are you. Verse 21 says, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. There are things that go on here that are not necessarily all Bible studies. There's all sorts of things that go on here. And if this is our home church, then we need to examine things. We need to make sure that this church, as a church that I'm committed to, that I'm part of, is a biblical church. We want to make sure what's going on. You know, if I had a high schooler, I'd actually sit with them in class. And they'd love that, you know. Just, you're high schoolers. I mean, you know, once they hit high school, they don't want anything to do with you. You know, just leave the planet. Just send me money and everything will be okay. And it's amazing. I remember my kids were in high school. I drop them off at school and start honking the horn. Dad, don't do that, Dad. You know, just start honking, you know. And if I had a high school kid, I'd say, you know, I'm going to sit with you in class and find out what's going on, you know. But you should. You need to find out what's being taught Wednesday nights. What's being taught Sunday morning. What's being taught out there. I understand there's a beach trip coming up this week. Who's going to be there? Where are you going? What beach are you going to? What's happening? You got a retreat coming up. What's going on at the retreat? Who's teaching? What's the theme of the retreat? What's going to be going on? And the Bible says we're to examine, we're to find out about these things, and we're to hold fast to that which is good. Verses 22 through 24, number 4, is worship with godliness. Verse 22 says, abstain from every form of evil. And again, the purpose of worship is to conform us to God's image. You know, there's a verse in Psalms that says, those who worship idols become like them. You know, you worship a dumb idol, you become a dodo, is basically what he's saying here. You worship a dumb idol, you become dumb. Now think of the other side. You worship an all-infinite, powerful God, you take on his likeness. And I believe that worshiping God should show up in our actions, in our conduct. Now, notice the negative. Abstain from every form of evil. So that's the negative. Don't do this. But look at the positive in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. So the negative is don't do this, but take on God's likeness, be sanctified for the Lord, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the human is triune. He's made up of a body, soul, and spirit. Now, we don't often acknowledge that, but that's the way it is. We're body, soul, and spirit. The body, of course, our physical body. The spirit is the spiritual part of us, that part that's alive. And the soul is that unique person that we are, the personality, the so forth. Now, before we're a Christian, it's body, soul, and spirit. But then when we become a Christian, it's spirit, soul, and body. We reverse the order. Because that which is spiritual, that which is eternal, is more important than that which is physical. But they are all important. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Notice who will bring it to pass. He will. Isn't it great to know that the completion of our salvation is not up to me, it's not up to you, it's up to God? Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Number 5, in verses 25 through 28, worship with fellowship. Brethren, pray for us. Now, he's already said pray without ceasing. Now he says pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, just to kind of put this to rest, what he's talking about, this was a practice in the New Testament church in which the men kissed the men and the women kissed the women. Now, I've been to Europe and I got off the plane and this guy kissed me. I thought, you better watch it, buckaroo. You know, it's like, whoa, what is this? What kind of church is this? The Church of Frisco or what? You know, I didn't know what was going on. But it was like a common practice. And notice the wording here, holy kiss. You don't throw a big lip lock on the, you know, something like this, but this is the guys kissing the guys, the girls, the girls. That's what it was. Now today, we handshake, we hug. There's many different ways that we show our love for each other in the Lord. Of course, we have this picnic in just a few moments. And what an opportunity to get to know each other and to really, genuinely worship God through fellowship. You know, it'd be so tragic after a service that the church empties out like it's going underwater. Quick, get out, you know. And how sad that is that we should want to mingle and get to know each other and find out what's going on and just be part of what God is doing here. Verse 27, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. This word adjure actually means to force or to take an oath. I want you to promise that you're going to have this letter read to all the brethren. No, it was God's word. It was essential that Paul says, listen, you have to read this letter. In verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, how we respond to our leaders says a lot about where we're at spiritually. Honoring those that God has placed over us. Respecting authority. Acknowledging God's authority. The way that we respond to difficult people within the church, those that are unruly, those that are quitters, those that are weak. And God says we're to be patient with all men. But really, our worship is ascribing worth to the Lord. How do I respond to God? In a moment now, we're going to leave. And we're going to worship God through fellowship, where it's what this day's been set aside for. And so I encourage you that if you don't know Jesus Christ today, you need to turn your life over to Him. Maybe you've never been part of a family. Well, I'll tell you, I love that song. I am so glad to be part of the family of God. I can't tell you, the family of God is closer to me than a physical family. To be with these folks for eternity is what the family of God is all about. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for these precious people that you brought out today to worship you. And it specifically is such a hot day that it's been. And yesterday was so hot. And to be here, Lord, just says a lot about where we're at. That we've come to hear your word. We've come to meet each other and to build relationships. And the things that we do today are going to matter in eternity. These are eternal decisions that we make. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to those here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you. Those, Lord, that are grieving the Holy Spirit, that are resisting the Holy Spirit, that they would quit saying no and start saying yes. That they would say, yes, Lord, I will do that. Yes, Lord, it's hard, but I will do it. Let us not be a congregation that grieves the Holy Spirit and resists the Holy Spirit, where you have to say, let them alone. Let us be people that are willing to submit to you, loving our leaders, serving and confronting each other and worshiping you. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.